Now we return to the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to preach this morning from verses 5 to 8. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And those verses really describe to us the next stage, you might say, in this remarkable experience that the prophet Isaiah had there in the temple in Jerusalem, the year that King Uzziah died. It's one of those instances, and there are many in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, in which you find the Lord coming to an individual and dealing with him in a personal and a quite decisive way. And I want, in the course of what I have to say this morning, to take you a number of instances of that, but here is what I think could be described as perhaps not just one of the most dramatic of all those instances that we find anywhere in the Word of God. It certainly is one of the most impressive. It tells us of how God comes to a man who must have been a very needy man, and he equips him for a work that he has called him to do. I wonder if you've ever, as you've read in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, as you come to the end of chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith, as it's sometimes called in the Old Testament, as you come towards the end of the chapter, you have not a list of names given to us, rather they're all anonymous. Verse 33 following, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth." And have you ever tried to put some names to those people? With some of them, of course, it's not too difficult. Stop the mouths of lions, well, that obviously takes you back to somebody like Daniel. Quench the violence of fire, again, the book of Daniel. Many of the others, perhaps you can make some attempt at an identification. But lots of them are totally and completely anonymous. And you know that the writer of Hebrews, he's not trying to jog your memory so that you'll be able to jump back to the Old Testament and say, "Ah, yes, that's that book or that chapter, that verse that he's referring to." He's really setting before us what was very often the general condition of those who trusted in God. And what they were to find was that they were not popular for doing that, but indeed very often men were not simply antagonistic towards them, but cruelly persecuted them. And then, when you come to that 37th verse, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Of whom is he speaking? Now, he doesn't tell us, of course. The Jews had a tradition, and that's all it is. We've got no historical record to back it up and tell us that it was true. But the Jews have a tradition that said that was the prophet Isaiah. He lived a long time. He ministered in a number of reigns. You remember back in chapter 1, we're told the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But the next king of Judah was Manasseh, a man who for most of his life was a very wicked man and who tried to undo all the goodness that his father Hezekiah had sought to inculcate into the nation. And in his great wickedness, and he was an exceedingly wicked man before God eventually met with him and changed him, in his exceeding wickedness, he persecuted the true people of God. And the Jewish tradition is this, that he could not stand Isaiah, because Isaiah, as a bold spokesman and faithful servant of God, was going to deliver the word of God come what may. And he actually went from Jerusalem, so we're told, to Bethlehem, and there they caught him, and they literally sawed him asunder. With a wooden saw, they cut him in two. No, it's just a Jewish tradition. We're not given any evidence of it in any part of the Old Testament. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. Obviously, it applied to somebody, otherwise the writer to the Hebrews would never have mentioned it. But I think it perhaps helps us to understand the importance of a chapter like this, particularly as we move on to the verses after those that I'm preaching on this morning, where it becomes very, very clear that Isaiah is given a message that is a hard message, a message that seemingly is going to harden many hearts against the truth, not incline them towards the truth, but do the very opposite to them. And how on earth is this man of God going to be able to cope with that? And God, in this chapter, is giving him the enabling. Isaiah has this vision of God, this experience of God in the temple. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. There are the seraphim, these heavenly creatures, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He experiences the very building in which this is taking place. He experiences that quivering and shaking. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah is overcome. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And here is Isaiah, as it were, humbled to the very dust before God. Now, I think before we go any farther, that's one thing that we ought to take particular note of. Whenever a person has a true and a real experience of God, it's a humbling thing. It doesn't cause him, as it were, to set himself up on a pedestal and say, "Look at me. I've been blessed with this experience of God. There must be something special about me." It's the very opposite here, isn't it? What Isaiah becomes deeply aware of is his own total and complete unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am undone. It's as if he's totally exposed. He feels his own sin. There he is, over and against God the Lord. And that which is so characteristic of God is his holiness. And compared with that, Isaiah is so totally unworthy. And not only is it something that is true of Isaiah himself, he says this is a general condition. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So it's a tremendous experience of God, but it humbles him before God. And I would say any true experience of God always has that effect upon a person. Doesn't necessarily cause him to repeat the very words of Isaiah. I'm not suggesting that. But it lays him low. It makes him think nothing of himself and everything of God. He's totally overwhelmed with the majesty and the glory of God, and in contrast to that, his sinfulness, his propensity, you might say, to rebel and wander away from God and be part and parcel of this sinful world in which he lives. And that is the great characteristic that's described for us here in this reaction and response of the prophet Isaiah to this manifestation of the presence of God. But you know, it's important to notice that God can and God does come and meet with individuals. Why is it, you think, that an incident like this is recorded for us? Well, it isn't so that we stand back and say, ah, yes, Isaiah was special. Isaiah was a prophet, perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Therefore, it was especially suitable that he should have a particularly deep experience of God in the light of all that he had to do. Well, yes, I can grant you that, but that's not why it's recorded. There are so many of these in the Old Testament and the New Testament. With some of them, you can actually put names to them. Go through the book of Judges and read how God comes to Gideon. Read how he comes to the parents of Samson. And again, there's this sense of fear that has come upon them when they've experienced God. Or move on, I'll take some of the prophets of the Old Testament. I've turned on to the prophet Amos. And in the 7th chapter, you know, Amos, he came from the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but he ministered to the northern tribes, the 10 kingdoms. He certainly wasn't going to be very popular for doing that. And this is what we read in chapter 7 of Amos and verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. And you see, here is a man called of God. God has dealt with him. God has met with him and strengthened him, even in the face of direct and perilous opposition like that, to be faithful to his message. Or come to some of the other so-called great prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, the next great book in the Old Testament. And in the opening chapter, you have God meeting with Jeremiah. You've given the very time, the date of it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, this day I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. And then, Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against all the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And there you can see God, what God is doing with his servant. His servant who in many ways is going to have a long and a very depressing and discouraging ministry. If you know the book of Jeremiah, you know how time and time again people conspired against him, his own people, and eventually he's taken down to Egypt, and we presume that he died down there. And here is God coming at the start of it all and meeting with him, speaking to him, strengthening him, changing him, giving him an assurance that he is never going to fail him. And one could go on and on through these Old Testament prophets. But do you remember in the New Testament, there at the beginning of the Gospels, or the beginning of the adult ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how our Lord comes to his disciples and he calls them. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And it's similar, isn't it, with many of the other people whom we know as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read the opening chapter of John's Gospel. But that wasn't the only time that our Lord dealt with some of those servants of his in that direct and immediate way. I think last week I drew your attention to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, which is subsequent to the incident that I've just read to you from Mark chapter 1, the initial calling of Peter. And remember, There is Simon Peter. He's been fishing all night, has caught nothing. Jesus gets into the boat, preaches to the people, then tells Simon to launch out into the deep and let down their nets. And Peter more or less tells him, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not a fisherman. We've been fishing all night. There are no fish to be caught. But you told me to do it, I'll do it. And there's a wonderful catch of fish that they take. And then you remember Peter's reaction? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And then I read to you from that first chapter of the revelation of John, another one of those disciples called by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is many years on, probably when John is a very old man, maybe in the 90s of the first century. And he's in exile, really, in the island of Patmos, because he's a Christian. And in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Lord comes to him and meets with him. And you remember the reaction of John after he has this tremendous vision of the Lord. His hairs were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame as fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And on he goes to commission his servant John to write that remarkable book of Revelation. And you have something very, very similar in the case of Daniel. On more than one occasion, he has this mighty experience of God, a vision of God, and it leaves him even physically humbled. He crumples and collapses under it, and the Lord comes to him, lifts him up, and assures him that all is well. Well, that's the category, really, that this remarkable incident comes into in here in the 6th chapter of the epistle of the gospel, of the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's just one of these almost innumerable instances of God coming to individuals and speaking to them, changing them, directing them, you might say, in a new way in their life, empowering them for a particular task. But God does this. And you mustn't be surprised if God comes to you and does something similar as far as you're concerned. You see, there's something, I would say, unpredictable about this. It wasn't that Isaiah was feeling, well, I've got a sort of build-up of spirituality in me. I got an apprehension that there's something tremendous going to happen. I better go up into the temple. That's where it's likely to take place. And then when he's there, the events of chapter 6 occur. That's not it at all. He was in the temple. As I put it to you last week, I suggest he probably went to the temple, maybe out of despair, being well nigh overwhelmed with the enormity of the task as he could then see it that lay before him, and the discouragement that even the first 5 chapters of his prophecy revealed to us that must have been his experience, as he'd had to come and he had to deliver a message that was really condemnatory of his contemporaries. You read through those first 5 chapters, you see again and again what I'm saying. And the poor man, it's almost as if he's come to the end of his terror. He's there up in the temple seeking God. And suddenly in this totally unpredictable way, God comes to him. Never happened like this to him before, but God comes to him. God gives him this remarkable manifestation of the glory and the holiness of God. And Isaiah is so deeply humbled before him. So that's undoubtedly the experience that's being described to us. It isn't, as I've tried to argue on previous occasions, it isn't his initial call. Otherwise, I don't think it would be six chapters on in the book. It would be much nearer the front, as in some of the other great prophecies in the Old Testament. Their calls are recorded like that. But here's a man, he's already a servant of God. But God comes to him again. And please do not think that when I'm speaking of experiencing God, I'm just speaking of an initial encounter with him, something that might happen to a man or a woman when first they trust in Jesus Christ, and perhaps that's the reason why they do trust in Jesus Christ. It may be that, but you mustn't assume that because you're a Christian, that's it, there's nothing more. No, time and time again in the Scriptures, you've got those who undoubtedly are the servants of God, faithful servants of God, and yet God comes to them again. Sometimes you have men who are the unfaithful servants of God, and God comes to them again, not just to rebuke them and to humble them, but to restore them. Remember Jonah? The Lord comes to him the second time and sets him on the path from which he ought never to have diverted originally. So God is the God who can come to and deal personally and experientially with his children. And we as Christians, we ought to be open to this. We ought to be looking for God to meet with us. And when he does, it won't be something that we mark up, as it were, on our CV and say, ah, look at me, this is what has happened to me, how there must be something remarkable about me. You read of some people, I'm afraid, even in the contemporary world, and if they have any sort of experience of God, they can't stop telling you about it and telling you in such a way as really to exalt themselves. And it's the total opposite of what you read here. Here's a man so deeply humbled. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here is God coming to him. And what's remarkable about this as well is not just that God comes to him and humbles him in that way, but you see the ministering grace of God to Isaiah. You see, quite rightly, Isaiah is overwhelmed with the awareness of his own sin and unworthiness. Here am I, he says, I've had this remarkable experience of God. I'm so undeserving, I'm unclean, my very lips, you might say the organ of his anatomy that he'd been specifically called by God to use as he proclaimed the word of God. My very lips, they're unclean. And what's more, I'm just typical of the whole generation of which I'm part. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and now I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you might say that Isaiah, he's in danger of spiritual paralysis. And God has to come and deal with him. And he does. And that takes us on to verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And what you might ask is being told us through that. Here's this heavenly creature, one of the seraphs, Seraphim is simply the Hebrew plural of seraph, and the translators with the Authorized Version, you might say they've doubled up the plural. Seraphim is the plural, but they call it seraphims. And he has a live a tongue in his hand, and in that tongue is a live coal from off the altar, and he brings it and he touches the lips of Isaiah with it, not so as to burn the lips, but to purge the lips and to give Isaiah the assurance that his sin has been dealt with. Yes, his sin, you might say, at his most needy point, at his lips, that where he was so totally convinced by God that he was utterly unworthy, there God cleanses him. And it's through those same lips that Isaiah is going to speak the remainder of his prophecy and declare so faithfully the word of God. But what's interesting about this is the way in which Isaiah's conviction of sin is dealt with. Now, where did the coal come from? Well, it came from the altar. If you remember the architectural scheme, as it were, of first of all the tabernacle and then the temple, you had the outer court, and in that outer court there was the altar of burnt sacrifice. And to that altar they would bring the animals that were prescribed for slaughter and sacrifice. The person offering them would lay his hands upon the head of the animal. The animal's throat would be slit, the blood would be taken, and in various prescribed ways it would be scattered over the altar, sometimes on the horns of the altar, and then sometimes the whole, or at any rate parts of the carcass of the animal, would be burned upon the altar, and it was offered in sacrifice to God. Now that's the altar from which this live coal comes. And really what Isaiah is being told is this: don't you understand what the purpose of the altar and the sacrifice is? It's to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with. And there, in that typically Old Testament way, and you might say there's the element of anticipation written into all of those Old Testament sacrifices. It was impossible the blood of bulls and of goats should actually take away sin. They were all prospective. They were all looking forward to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would really effect what those sacrifices had best symbolized. But the symbolism was there. Sin is dealt with through sacrifice at the altar. The sacrifice has been offered. Sin has been atoned for. And so the seraph takes a coal from off the altar and brings it and touches the very lips of Isaiah. And then he speaks. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. God has nothing against you. You're deeply convinced of your sin, of your unworthiness, the uncleanness of your lips, the uncleanness of the generation of which you're part. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin purged. And the Hebrew word actually means covered. It's the word that was used to describe what had happened as far as sin was concerned when the sacrifice was offered. Sin was covered. God couldn't see it any longer. There was peace between God and the sinner for whom the sacrifice had been altered. And so here Isaiah is being given a deep sense of personal assurance that all is right between himself and God. Yes, he is a sinner. Yes, his lips are unclean. Yes, the generation of which he's part is an unclean generation. And we can all bear witness to that about ourselves and about our contemporary generation, can't we? And yet, it's possible for God to come to his servant and give him an assurance, not just that all is well with his soul, but that God will use him and God will take him and bless him. And that's what he's doing with Isaiah here in the sixth chapter of the prophecy. So here is Isaiah being personally assured that God is for him, God is at peace with him. The apparently insurmountable problem of sin has been dealt with, and that's not to be any hindrance as he goes on to serve God. It's an assurance, isn't it, of forgiveness and cleansing, so that he knows that all is well with his soul. Now, you see, there's something important here. Whenever we're in trouble with our sin, whenever because of what we've done, we've said, we've thought, it's brought home to us that we're sinners, we're unworthy, we're undeserving. That's irrefutable. You can't deny it. It's objective truth. What are we to do? You see, the devil would just leave you there. He would paralyze you. Even if you've been a good and faithful servant, a blessed servant of God in the past, he would say, that's it. You've had your chance. You've blown it. You've failed God. Don't expect God to be able to use somebody like you again. What are we to do? Well, we're to come to this place where there's forgiveness and cleansing. We're to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross. That, you might say, was the altar of burnt sacrifice as far as Christ was concerned. And by the shedding of his blood, our sin has been covered. We are at peace with God. God has nothing against us. Now that's the great message that comes across to us here from this incident in Isaiah's ministry. God is assuring him of forgiveness. Whenever we sin, there's only one place to go, and that's back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's full and complete cleansing. And even more than that, you see, it was about his lips that Isaiah was deeply convicted. Maybe, you might say, as far as a prophet was concerned, the lips were crucially important, weren't they? On the one hand, he had to speak God's word to the people. That had been his commission, his calling. And he was feeling the very organ of his lips, it was tainted. They were defiled by sin. And how could somebody like him, how could God possibly use him? And so God comes in through the seraphim who sent to him, and touches his lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. It's covered. It's all right. Christ has died. You're at peace with God. And you must not allow the devil to paralyze you. You come straight to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again, and you find there cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you see here something of the beautiful tenderness and compassion of the Lord towards his servant. He sees him, he doesn't write him off, he doesn't throw him on the scrap heap. Instead, he comes, he meets him at his very point of need and assures him. And in one sense, what he's doing is to recommission him and set him on the way for the future. Because at that very moment after his lips have been touched with the live coal from off the altar, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, God hasn't spoken yet in this chapter. But now he hears the voice of the Lord. He's heard the voice of the seraphim, but now it's the Lord that speaks. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And don't misunderstand that to have a picture of God in which you think God is really perplexed and at his wit's end. He doesn't know if or where he's going to find anybody that can be a faithful servant for him. That's not the point of it at all. He's really dealing with Isaiah. And here Isaiah is being brought back to that position probably from which he ought never to have wandered. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. And you see, this again, it fits beautifully, doesn't it, into this whole question of an experience of God. When God comes, and when God meets with you, when God blesses you, when God humbles you, when God gives you a renewed assurance of acceptance and forgiveness of sins, what's the response that you're to make? And here you have it perfectly with Isaiah. He's offering himself to God. Here am I, send me. And you stand back from this whole incident, and then you look at it, as it were, from God's divine perspective. And you realize, yes, it's all part and portion of the plan of God. He's dealing with his servant. He knows what lies ahead of him. He knows the hard task that he has. He's going on to make that very explicit and clear to him in the remainder of the chapter. But he's purposing to help and to bless his servant. And therefore, that's the explanation of the whole of the incident. And you might say it reaches its climax in this response of Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. He knows he's worthless in one sense, but he's offering himself to God. Now that must be the response of any of us when we encounter God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, I thank thee that my sins have been purged, my sins have been covered, I'm at peace with thee. I thank thee for all the blessings that are mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, here am I, send me. And there's something spiritually invigorating about this as far as Isaiah is concerned. It's a wonderful instance of God dealing with a servant who's going to be so greatly used of him. And God is equipping and enabling him for all that lies ahead. Well, we'll leave it there this morning. But it comes to us, doesn't it, in a sense that ought to make us humble ourselves before God and search our hearts before God. Has God ever dealt with me, with you, in any ways like this? Can you think back to a time, perhaps, when God was so real to you? And things have drifted, and they're in a sad state now. Oh, come back. Humble yourself before God. Remember the blood that has been offered on the altar of Calvary, and ask that that might be applied to your soul, and give yourself for the service of God, where and when and how it pleases him. Amen. Thank you.